Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word, the scriptures, as our forebears have done for thousands of years? Chapter 3, verse 14. This is the good part of Zephaniah. And we use part of this for our worship reading today. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice, and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. And then God gets the final word here. Listen, I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home at that time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we gather now around the scriptures. Lord Jesus, we confess you as King of creation, and we confess you as the living word. We pray that you, the living word, would now, by your spirit, address your people. We yoke up with you, Jesus, as our rabbi and teacher, as we approach these ancient words from the prophet Zephaniah. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So I have never been comfortable naming judgment. Last week in Cheryl's Sunday school class, I was asked why I seem so uncomfortable offering a hard word from a hard text like I did with Micah last week. Why did I feel the need to offer a disclaimer in the preaching moment? And my response, and I thought it was a good question, so I'm going to give you all my response today. My response is that I grew up in a church when I was a kid that named divine judgment all the time, consigned people to hell with nonchalant regularity, bludgeoned people with the Bible nearly every Sunday and especially Sunday night. And the weird thing about that was that the people seemed to love it. They just ate it up. As a matter of fact, if the preaching wasn't tinged with the sulfuric smell of hell, then it wasn't good preaching. And if the preacher didn't yell, it wasn't a spirit-filled sermon. It was as if the congregation and the pastor had a codependent, even abusive relationship. Every Sunday, he'd beat us up with the Bible, and every Sunday we'd say, amen, preach it, brother. Of course, this was made possible by the fact that we did not believe that he was really talking to us. He was talking to the world. He was talking to all the sinners that were mostly not present. We listened to the hard word, but we deflected it with the assumption that we were on the right side, on God's side, and that those fiery sermons were aimed at sinners who happened to be all the folk that we didn't like very much because our God hated the same people we hated, interestingly enough, and we loved to listen as he excoriated those folk. But every once in a while, our pastor would say something that hit a little closer to home. I remember the Sunday he preached against the evil of baton twirlers. You heard me right. The evil of baton twirlers. Do girls still, young girls still twirl batons in our culture? No? Yes, I see that. Someone's shaking their head. Yes. All right. So he went off on a tirade against little girls wearing leotards and tutus as they marched in their baton groups during the 4th of July parade. Now, that gives you a sense of how warped this church was. But anyway, my sisters were in one of those baton groups. The preacher knew it. He was talking to my family. And you know what we did? We left that church finally. But the fire-breathing God of that Independence Holiness Church in South Central Ohio has haunted me to this very day, has marked my life, because when you're abused by God, you'll carry those scars with you for a very long time. May we never be that kind of people. So I suppose that when I have a hard text to preach, my first inclination isn't to soften to the text so much as to make sure I'm not using the text abusively or coercively as my own personal bully pulpit against whatever makes me angry. And plenty of things make me angry. What I've learned over the years is that fire and brimstone preaching is often just the angry venting of small men who use the preaching moment as a place to dump the toxic waste of their emotional brokenness. It's true. It would be easy for me today to take a book like Zephaniah and bludgeon the hell out of you with it. It'd be easy to do that. Because most of Zephaniah is a declaration of the year or the day of the Lord. And when the day of the Lord comes, the day of the Lord, Zephaniah describes this way. On that day, God will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, both Israel's enemies and Israel herself. Not even the animals will be spared, according to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 3, if you want to look that up. According to Zephaniah, the drumbeat of Yahweh's fury is on the way as he presents the coming day of the Lord with the metronomic click of impending doom. The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Click, click, click. Here comes the day of the Lord. Zephaniah. Now, I said some time ago that the judgment of God is often nothing more than God allowing us to bear the fruit of our own bad decisions, and I believe that, but I need to be careful here. Our God is not a passive God. God is actively present and sovereignly, non-coercively engaged. You could take my comment about judgment and come to the conclusion that God passively allows us to reap the fruit of our misbehavior like the deist God. But I don't want to portray God in the distance, in any distance in any way. After all, we are people of Christmas and Pentecost. The Feast of the Nativity is the day we celebrate God with us, profoundly with us, palpably with us. And we are the people of Pentecost who celebrate God within us. What Israel forgot was that God with us is good news when you're with God. It is frightening news when you are masquerading as the people of God. God with us is comforting news when a bully oppresses you. It is bad news when you are the bully. Now, to be sure, I do not want to live in a world where every calamity that comes our way is God's judgment. Just this week, a dear friend of ours was diagnosed with a large tumor on her brain. She's already had it removed. She has tumors in her lungs and in the temple of her brain as well. She is a devout Christian woman. She's just a little younger than Jane and I. They brought their two babies home from India about the same time that we did. Are we going to name God's judgment in her suffering? May it never be so. May it never be so. And yet, we mustn't dismiss the judgment passages we read in the prophets. God's judgment is real and active. God holds us responsible for our intentional misbehavior, otherwise known as sin. But what we must never forget is that divine judgment is not a sign of God's retreat from human affairs, but is a sign of God's engagement in the affairs of humankind. God's judgment, I would assert, is actually a sign of God's loving concern for God's creation. God's judgment is always the fruit of love. It is not in opposition to God's love. Judgment actually emanates from God's love for God's world. If God is going to bring our world to wholeness and healing, then judgment will be necessary because the bullies of our world, the principalities and the powers, will not give up their power easily. And for justice's sake, they must give account for the use, for their coercive and bullying use of power, and they will be overturned if justice is to prevail. If justice means equity and abundance for the weak and disempowered, this means that the abusers of power and the exploiters of the weak will and must be stopped for the healing of our world. Remember what Mary, the mother of Jesus, sang before the birth of her son? Remember these verses? He brought down the powerful from their thrones, lifted up the lowly. He has set the hungry, he has filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty. Judgment, you see, is the necessary work of righting the wrongs of our world so that justice may finally prevail. The bullies will be judged even when God's people are the bullies. His name was Junior Newman. I'll never forget him. Sixth grade, I remember Junior Newman, because Junior Newman was my bully. Junior Newman had been held back at least a year, maybe two. He was tall and lanky and sinewy and was already shaving in the sixth grade. I was short and shy and chubby. And I became the object of his derisive power. And he bullied me. He made my sixth grade rather unfortunate in a merciless sort of way. He would get me in the boys' room when none of the teachers were looking. He would get me in a headlock with his long, sinewy arms and hold me there until I turned beet red. And then finally, my friend Chris, who lived right beside us, would come and intervene only after I had turned beet red and he thought I was going to die. I needed a Messiah to save me from Junior. I needed God's justice and judgment. But then, yeah, you might want to turn that off. And if you haven't already, please silence your cell phones. All right. But then there's the time I played the role of the bully. It's only a faint recollection, and I don't think I've ever told this story before. I was in middle school. I'm really going back now. I was in middle school. I remember walking down a crowded hall, and this little short guy was in front of me. He was kind of an annoying, scrappy kind of kid, poor, truthfully, and from the wrong side of the tracks, as I recall. And for whatever reasons that I cannot remember, I remember shoving him from behind. I didn't knock him down as I recall, but I do remember that he turned around to punch me. I think he may have actually hit me. I hit him back. He fell to the ground and then pushed himself off and shook himself off. And I think about that moment, a teacher intervened. Now, I don't know what happened. I don't remember. But I still feel shame for that moment to this very day. He needed God's justice against me. He needed God's judgment against me. I had become the bully. The day of the Lord emerged in Israel's consciousness as a hopeful articulation of God's intention to overcome Israel's enemies. Israel, for the most part of her history, was the 90-pound weakling on the block, always the victim of the stronger empire, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. So the day of the Lord was the day when Yahweh, the warrior king of Israel, would come and defeat all the bullies and would free Israel from tyranny, would deliver her from exile, would create a place for her in this world to worship and to live freely in God's abundance and peace. And at the same time, they were to draw others into the message of God's steadfast love. But then something strange happened in Israel's salvation history. The Hebrew prophets began, beginning with Amos, came along and began to name the day of the Lord's judgment against Israel. Zephaniah wrote during the reigns of King Manasseh and King Amon, and these kings do not get good press in our Bibles. They allowed widespread idolatry throughout their kingdom. They allowed worship of the Mesopotamian gods, the astral deities, and the Canaanite deities in the temple of Jerusalem. They practiced sacred prostitution in the worship of Baal and Asherah. They even made child sacrifices. And they mixed all this perverse syncretism in this cocktail of just putrid religion with the worship of Yahweh. And Israel became like her oppressors. She became like the people who exploited women by forcing them into sacred prostitution and exploited children by sacrificing them to appease the gods. And when one considers the deep depravity of Israel's spiritual condition, the violent rhetoric of divine judgment makes much more sense when heard against that backdrop. People of God became basically agnostic, really. And Zephaniah, and this is a very telling verse in verse 12 of chapter 1. Zephaniah, he quotes their agnostic creed. Here's what they would say, the people of God. They would say, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm." The Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm. So they began to hedge their bets with all the other gods of the surrounding nations. They practiced the religion of appeasement, appeasing Moloch and the astral deities and Baal and Asherah and all the hideous ways that one appeased those horrible gods, small case g. And while doing so, they practiced the exploitation of people, just like the nations, just like the surrounding nations. Now Israel was the exploiter, and they used women and they used children to appease the gods. They used the weakest among them because they simply didn't place their trust in Yahweh alone. Their exploitation was the direct result of their lack of trust in God. Fear motivated them to be like the surrounding nations because they did not trust God to save them. The bullied became a bully. And Israel became a nation of mean girls in the extreme. And if there is anything that God hates, and I've already been taken to task over saying this, Michaela Burr said to me just a few moments ago, God doesn't hate. Okay, Michaela, you're probably right. But he hates bullying. Maybe not bullies, but bullying, to be meticulously attentive to my language, which I usually am. Tell Michaela she won that one. Anyway. Which just drives me crazy to admit that. But anyway, if there's anything... She's not in here right now. just don't even tell her I said that. If there is anything that God hates, and I'm still going to say this, it is when someone uses their power and their popularity or their status to hurt others who are weaker, less popular, of a lesser status, on the margins due to a whole host of reasons, including race and intellectual disabilities and socioeconomic realities and even religion. The Hebrew prophets, particularly Zephaniah, reveal the fact that God especially hates it when God's very own people become bullies. And here's the thing we Christians living in America must face, and this is, I think, is an important word to us, as hard as it is for us maybe to hear. I believe that we still, as Christians in this country, hold a certain privileged position in our host culture. In spite of the rhetoric and the fear about the marginalization of the Christian faith in our host culture, the truth is we're still the majority voice, really, for at least a little while longer. That may change, and then we'll maybe be able to hear the prophets more clearly. And what that means is that the greatest temptation we face, as far as I can tell, is misusing the power that we have. The greatest temptation we face is the temptation of becoming bullies because we're afraid of losing our power. We watch as so-called religious leaders line up to get FaceTime with certain political candidates. Why? So that they can preserve their power. Oh, I don't think God likes that very much. I really don't. The greatest challenge in hearing the Hebrew prophets from our vantage point is that they wrote to a religious minority of weaklings surrounded by powerful pagans. They were marginalized. They were pushed around like a third grader in the playground surrounded by a bunch of sixth grade bullies. We may feel marginalized from time to time, but let's be honest. Our holy days still shape the way our public schools function. They may call it spring, but it's usually around Easter time. They may call it winter break, but it's usually around Christmas time. They still don't make us come to school yet on Sundays, but Christians find all the reasons to be away from church on Sundays as it is. We don't need the government to help us with that. Oh, sorry. I didn't have that written, so you'll have to forgive me. We get in a snit because certain businesses use the phrase happy holidays, but the vast majority of people who would call themselves Christians say Merry Christmas without the slightest trouble. The season is coming. I might as well get my hit in early. My point is that it's hard for us to hear the Hebrew prophets because Israel was a true minority and we are not. Because of their status, Israel's only hope was that God would intervene. But rather than place their hope in God, they tried to mimic the ways of the surrounding nations by fighting fire with fire, including religious rituals that abused women and children. The oppressed became an oppressor, and God was outraged. And that's what we hear in Zephaniah and throughout the minor prophets. And here, listen to Zephaniah's, God's assessment of Jerusalem, the city of God, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this. Ah, soiled, defiled, oppressing city, Jerusalem. It has listened to no voice. It has accepted no correction. It has not trusted in the Lord. It has not drawn near to its God. Sometimes Christians in our country worry about becoming the marginalized minority, oppressed and persecuted. I hear that conversation quite often. But what I think we should worry about is how we might be playing the role of the bully, both personally and politically. I think we need to be worried about that because I think God really hates bullying. I've changed it. God really hates bullying. So, after the drumbeat of divine doom, there is finally this reprieve. We heard it read. We've used it in worship. In our worship set, and you just heard me read it. Now, here is how I hear Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And for you musicians, I'll explain it. I'm going to give you an example. Danita, you can start making you're right there. So I hear this as what musicians call a Picardy third. A Picardy third is a long, sad song in a minor key when it comes to its final tonic resolution at the very last moment while that tonic minor chord is being held. The third is raised in the chord, and all of a sudden it ends with light in this major chord. Give us an example. Picardy third. One more time. No, do it one more time. Now, here's what you need to know. You need to imagine the drumbeat of Yahweh's fury all through the first three parts, three chapters. And then all of a sudden, chapter 3, verse 14. Thank you, Danita. Now that is a Picardy third. Yes. And I think those are both original compositions on the spot right there, all right? Okay? Picardy third, okay? Did you hear it? At the very end of this, end of progression of minor chords, this very gloom and doomy sounding sort of music, all of a sudden, at the very last moment, there is this reprieve. There is this major chord of hope. And so after all the hard words of judgment against God's oppressing people, we hear Zephaniah's Picardy Third. Let me read it one more time. As a matter of fact, you've got it. Stand with me, look in your worship guard, and let's read this together. Here's Zephaniah's Picardy Third. Here we go. Ready? Ready? Here we go. And sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your hearts, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall not fear disaster no more. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Okay, let's stop for a minute. Let's do this. I'm just making this up as I go. Let's just do this responsively. This side, I want you to read this next part. But when the voice changes to God, I want you all to be the voice of God, okay? So you guys will be the voice of God here in a moment. I'll point to you when it's your time to read. Here's this next part. This is the promise. I will remove disaster. Here we go. I will remove disaster from you so that... Oh, I'm sorry. My bad. I did the wrong one. It's the do not fear passage. This is what I get for doing things on the fly. Here we go. Do not fear. Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. Okay? Beautiful promise, right? Some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. Now here's the Lord's promise. And I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time, I will bring you home at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. You may be seated. Now, it's important, and we're almost done here. Just let me finish this up a little bit. It's important to understand that the books of the minor prophets are a collection of oracles, self-contained sermons offered within certain times, certain contexts, in response to certain historical happenings, but collected in one book like an artist's portfolio. Zephaniah and all the minor prophets are like an artist's portfolio, in spite of the fact that Zephaniah's portfolio includes some of the most scathing indictments of God's people in the Bible. Zephaniah's final oracle is one of the most joyful expressions of God's people in the Bible. Even Zephaniah, who I hear is a really curmudgeonly crank kind of person, even Zephaniah will not give judgment the final word, because judgment is always a means to an end, and the end is God's people living out the mission of God in peace, or in shalom, that wonderful Hebrew word. That's the end. So 2 millennia ago, a revolutionary rabble-rouser from Nazareth by the name of Jesus, was executed by the Roman Empire on a cross, which they did with surprising regularity. Jesus was one of a myriad of messianic troublemakers crucified by the Romans, because the Romans were the big boys on the block. They were the bullies of all bullies. No one was more powerful than Rome. And so Rome dispatched with Jesus with ease, hung him on the cross, let him bleed out to die, put him in a grave, put a soldier in front of the tomb. But here we are, worshiping Jesus, believing that he rose from the dead after being crucified by Rome. Many in this room would confess a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And you walk with him, you actually talk to him, and from time to time when you're listening, you hear a word from the risen Christ by his Spirit. Meanwhile, the ancient ruins of the Empire of Rome are things for museums. You can go to this day, as I have, walk up upon the great Colosseum it's really just a bunch of rubble and it's kind of dirty. Rome, the ancient empire of glory, the all-consuming bully of the nations, has been overturned. We believe that Christ, that God in Christ, has taken away our guilt. We believe that God in Christ has overthrown all the bullies. Rome, just one of a long line of examples. We believe now, in this moment, not in the future, but now, God is rejoicing over us with gladness, rejoicing over you with his love. God exalts over you in this moment with loud singing, if you would but have ears to hear, not in the future, but right now. Right now, in this moment, God sings a love song over you. You need not be afraid, and you need never be a bully. Amen? Amen and amen. Let us prepare our hearts, brothers and sisters, for the table.